So we are continuing on in our new sermon series called The Songs of the Sons of Korah. Now those songs, as you already know, are psalms. Hebrew word for psalm is that of song. We're studying a collection of psalms written by a family, namely the sons or the descendants of Korah, who was the great-grandson of Aaron. And this is a family of Levites who were involved with the worship of God's people, ministering at the tabernacle and ultimately temple. And they are a collection, this family wrote a collection of psalms or songs which see deeply into the tragedy and suffering of human existence. And though they are well acquainted with that and describe it in an edgy and honest way, they had a large hope in what God would do to redeem, in the Messiah, how he would remake the world, and they understood deeply something of his grace. Now, we'll be talking more about the sons of Korah as we go along in the sermon series, but first, today, we turn our attention to their second song, Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, What deeds you performed in their days, in days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your right arm, in the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Verse 9, but you have rejected and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have taken spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread our hands to a foreign god, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 23. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Are you ever disappointed with God? Do you ever feel like your expectations are not met in your experience? that life isn't fair and that God hasn't dealt fairly with you. A few real-life examples. I know a woman who had a good job and a nice home and was more or less living out her dream, and the financial downturn hit. And she lost her job and then lost her savings and then lost her home. And she said, in all of this, I was trying to be a good Christian, faithful to God, honoring him, doing what's right. Why, Lord? Why has this happened to me? Why am I humiliated and disgraced? And why is my life put on hold? I know a couple. They're a great couple. They love God. They love kids. They've always wanted children. And despite wanting children and loving the Lord and being good Christian family, they have struggled for years with infertility. And they say, why, God? Look at all of the nasty, miserable people you give children to in this world. Why would you withhold this good thing that we long for? Why would you not give us this thing that you love and that we love? It's not fair. We are so disappointed with God. Why? 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 I know a man who loves the Lord, is a good businessman, has talents and abilities, and he went out thinking this would be honoring to God to start a company, and he invested his time and energy and money into the company, trying to do good for others. And what happens? The company is a flop. He goes bankrupt. His family suffers financial ruin. Why, God? Why would you allow this suffering to befall us? Why would you allow these hard things to happen? The psalmist is likewise disappointed with God. This son of the family of Korah, he feels like God has not dealt fairly with him and with his people. And they lament, they cry out to God, why? Why is it like this? This psalm, Psalm 44, is the record of their prayer, their honest prayer and cry to God. With our time today, what we'll seek to do is to first understand Psalm 44. We'll spend some time working at appreciating and understanding the psalm in its context. And then secondly, we'll try to spend some time applying the psalm, try to spend some time looking what it looks like in our lives. First then, understanding. Perhaps you noticed when I read the psalm, or perhaps you notice in the way that the psalm is divided in your Bibles, but the psalm essentially has four sections. Now, in my Bible, and this is helpful, I assume it's the same in many of your Bibles, in my Bible, the editors are trying to help those who are not familiar with poetry, and especially not familiar with Hebrew poetry. They do so with their transmission of the text, and you'll notice between verse 8 and 9, between verse 16 and 17, and between verses 22 and 23, there is a spacing, a paragraph spacing. That's to indicate that this song has four stanzas or four divisions. And in fact, perhaps you see the word Selah in your Bibles. We don't know exactly what that term means, but it's probably a musical interlude, something of a pause between some of these stanzas. So let's take a look at each of the four sections and kind of move through them together. The first section, verses 1 through 8, is a great section, right? This, if the psalm were just these verses 1 through 8, it would make for a great sermon. It would be a classic victory chant, and it would be probably lost amidst a host of psalms very similar to it, where God has been faithful, where he has been good, just like with the people of old, so also today. Verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordained salvation. Verse 8, in God we have boasted continually. We will give thanks forever. If this psalm were just these eight verses, we would be reminded of God's power, of the blessing of following him, of trusting in him and not ourselves. And we would go home encouraged, would we not? But this psalm is not a victory chant. It's almost the opposite of that. It's a lament. And verses 1 through 8, though I believe these are sincere words of the sons of Korah, where he's reaffirming what he believes to be true, even though he doesn't feel like it. Verses 1 through 8, this first section really sets the stage for the psalm. Because even though this is what the psalmist believes to be true, even though these are his expectations with God, this is not presently his experience. So verses 9 through 16, the second section, there is a dramatic twist, an unexpected turn. In fact, it's jarring. And it's meant to shake you up and to be jarring. Because though we expect that when we go with God, we receive blessing and victory, now the psalmist and his people have experienced rejection, disgrace, defeat. They've been humiliated. And the obvious context for these verses, they have suffered some sort of enormous military defeat. So the psalmist is now perplexed. He's confused. He's dismayed. You have sold your people for a trifle. We receive shame and derision. One of the climactic descriptions in these verses, verse 11, you have made us like sheep for a slaughter. The helplessness. Perhaps the psalmist and his friends have experienced a real physical death of their loved ones and friends. Perhaps they've seen their villages raided and razed and burned to the ground, and their children taken off as slaves. They've suffered some humiliating and dreadful defeat. Now, the way you read these verses, that, in other words, the tone with which the reader reads them, does a lot towards the way we interpret them. You can read these verses in an angry voice. I think the best way to read these verses is in a perplexed and mourning voice. The psalmist sees around him defeat and loss and shame and hurt and suffering, and he is in mourning. The key phrases to the whole psalm occur in verse 24. Why? Why? He's perplexed. He's questioning. Why, God, did these awful things befall us? Why are we like sheep, hopeless amidst the slaughter? Now, in the third section, what the author does is he eliminates one potential answer to that question of why. Why have these horrible things happened? The easy answer would be, God hasn't been false. He hasn't been absent. Instead, you have been sinful. And this is the righteous discipline that results from your falsehood. But in this third section, starting off in verse 17, the author makes plain that that is not, even though it's an easy answer, it's not a correct answer. Now, it is oftentimes the case that our sin leads directly to our suffering, but sometimes it's the case that our suffering has nothing to do with our sin, at least not directly. And so it is the case for the psalmist. All of this has come upon us, verse 17, though we have not forgotten you, though we have not been false to your covenant. Verse 20, if we'd forgotten the name of our God, if we'd spread out our hands to a foreign God, would he not discover this? He knows the secrets of the heart. And yet, again, this refrain, all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We are killed all the day long. Now, this psalm is not claiming sinless perfection. It is claiming a real sincerity of faith. That the community doesn't have high-handed, rebellious, treasonous sin, hasn't apostatized, hasn't begun to worship another God, hasn't broken the terms of God's covenant. Oftentimes when we experience suffering, we think maybe this was our fault. But in this case, the psalmist is clear it's not their fault. If we ask the question why, we are headed off immediately that this is not the answer, even though it can often be a convenient one. The final section then, starting off in verse 23, awake! Why are you sleeping, O God? Now, certainly, the psalmist knows what Israel professes about their God, Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. It's he who keeps you. He does not sleep, neither will he slumber. The Lord is your keeper. Israel's great hope was that her shepherd was alert and attentive. The psalmist knows that. He understands that, but it doesn't account with his experience. And so now he says, where are you, my shepherd? Where have you been? Why are we rejected? What's going on? It looks like you're asleep at the wheel. This isn't how it ought to happen. Why are you hiding yourself? Why do you forget us with affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Perhaps some of you remember in our series on Jesus is the True and Better, we spoke about dust being associated with humility in the beginning of the Bible. This is a good passage that correlates to that. They have been humbled severely. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us on account of your steadfast love. Save your sheep, be a good shepherd. The psalmist is disappointed with God on account of his suffering. His experience doesn't align with his expectations. He feels like it is unfair and God has done him wrong. Okay, so hopefully you understand the psalm now, right? How should we apply this psalm? Like four stanzas, four points. The first is this, is that in this sinful and difficult world, the righteous will face tribulation. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry recorded in the book of Acts, he went around strengthening the churches, encouraging the disciples, telling them to continue in their faith. And then here's what he says, that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Oftentimes, saints, disciples, they need encouraging because it's true. We enter God's kingdom through many tribulations. And sometimes, mistakenly, naively, we think if we're Christians, if we're righteous, if we're doing the right thing for God's people, then we'll get to skip out on all the tribulation. And that's not true. It wasn't true for the psalmist. It wasn't true for Jesus. It's not true ever, really, in the Bible. Now, it is true that generally, oftentimes, if we obey God, if we do what he says, because this is his world and he's the ruler of it, there is blessing. It's usually true if you work hard that there are good results from that. If you save your money, that there's a blessing to be had, right? And so on and so forth. And it's usually true that when we sin, the natural consequence, because this is God's world, is suffering and hardship, right? So usually, generally, it's the case that obedience leads to blessing and sin and disobedience lead to suffering. However, it doesn't work backwards. It doesn't mean that if you're suffering, you've sinned. That's the idea that suffering is necessarily the result of sin. That's a theological strain that was mistaken in Israel's past. It's called retribution theology. In fact, there's a whole book on the Bible written against retribution theology, the book of Job. And that's where there's a righteous man. In fact, he is a specimen of righteousness. There's no one in the land like him for his holiness. And you know what? He loses it all. He suffers horrendously. Right? And everyone thinks, well, what'd you do, Job? What's hidden? Where's the sin? Because you're suffering, you must have sinned. But it doesn't work backwards like that. And that's one of the main points of the book of Job. Kyle Dillich, a German commentator on Psalm 44, he says, Psalm 44 is a national mirroring of the book of Job. It's like the book of Job in psalm formatting. Of course, in Psalm 44, we likewise encounter a faithful people who experience suffering. And at least one of the things, one of the points of application that this ought to do is it ought to normalize the experience of suffering for us. it ought to inform our expectations. Because too often we mistakenly, naively think, if we just do it the right way, then it will all be easy and there will be no suffering. But in Psalm 44, as a point of application, we are told that in this sinful world, the righteous will face many tribulations. All right, point of application number two. When you suffer, cry out to God. That's what Psalm 44 is. It's a desperate prayer. It's the psalmist crying out to God. And this is a movement of faith. Now, if Psalm 44 is an example to us, if we are to learn from the way the psalmist faced his disappointment with God, one of the things we learn is that when we're suffering, when we're disappointed, when we have trouble making sense of things, it's right and appropriate to seek God. What we're doing is instead of moving away from him, we're moving toward him. And when you pray in the midst of suffering, pray with honesty. The psalmist is not holding back here, right? The psalmist says, God knows the secrets of our hearts. The psalmist believes God is really God, and therefore you're not going to hurt his feelings when you speak honestly about your suffering and your disappointment. He'll be okay, right? Now, some of you, if you just found Psalm 44 written out, say on a notepad in your friend's drawer, and you didn't know it was Psalm 44, some of you would think, this is disrespectful. How dare he or she talk that way to God, right? But this is preserved in the Bible because honest prayer amidst suffering is a bold act of faith. This is what it means to believe in who God is. The first eight verses where the psalmist is reaffirming his trust in God, his sovereignty, his power, his ability, his love. This isn't just setting up God to take a fall. These are honest reminders about what's true. And this is the psalmist now struggling, even though he believes this truth, struggling with his experience. And that type of prayer, bold, faith-filled prayer in the midst of suffering, even when there's perplexity and confusion, can be a tonic to the soul and can be a real help to the perplexed. In the midst of our struggle, we move toward God. Point two of our application, when we suffer, we cry out honestly with faith to God. Point three, one of the things that is most clear from this psalm, our third point of application, is that sometimes when we cry out to God, there will be no answer. Psalm 44 is inconclusive. The psalmist, as far as we're aware, doesn't ever receive an answer to his question, why, God? Why is this happening? Similarly, Job doesn't ever receive an answer. Why is this happening? What Job learns, one of the points, the main points of the book of Job, is that even though some of God's ways are inscrutable, even though I can't understand at least right now why all of this is happening, yet God is still God. He remains worthy of my worship and affection and is altogether trustworthy. And this psalmist, he cries out to God, why, Lord, why? He receives no answer. He won't, at least right now, understand all of the reasons for his suffering. And so it is with you and with me. Oftentimes, when we face difficulty, tribulation and suffering, even when we're seeking to sincerely follow God, we won't know why. Now, I always think sermons should follow the tone of passages. And since this passage is inconclusive, I hope you feel like the sermon's a bit inconclusive, right? And sometimes what we have to do as Christians is to admit with honesty, we don't have all the answers to hard questions, right? We're not God. We have a very limited perspective on things. And it's not right to expect that we'll have all of the answers. Sometimes the best thing you can do is to make sure you know that the easy answers, which are incorrect, don't apply in your situation, right? And sometimes we have to trust God and go on amidst life, enduring despite tribulations when we don't have the answer. And Psalm 44 is unique in the Psalter, in part because it insists on the innocence of the sufferer, and then it's inconclusive as to why God brings this about. After the psalmist has done his best contemplating, his best thinking, his best praying, searching things out, we don't have an answer. That's your third point of application. Finally, so we just said sometimes there will be no answer. The fourth thing to say, I think, from Psalm 44 and seeking to apply it is that sometimes, with the whole of the Bible in view, we can work towards a partial answer. Now, admittedly, that's rather qualified, right? But when we view the Bible as a whole, we begin to see it develop an answer or something of an answer to Psalm 44. Even though we don't know the particulars of why the psalmist suffered, we know that God wasn't asleep, that he hadn't rejected his people, and that he continued in his steadfast love. We know that the psalmist's hope, what he really believed, even though he didn't experience it, we know that this was well-grounded and true. And we know that because of what we see in Jesus. It's interesting, one of the first times that the early church explains Jesus, the deacon, Philip, he meets a man, and he's in a chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "No, I don't. I need someone to guide me." And Philip begins to explain. He was speaking about Jesus. He was like a sheep that was led to the slaughter. He was like a lamb before its shearer, silent. He opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. For his life is taken away from the earth. Philip begins to explain the good news about Jesus. Of course, even though this sounds terrible, this is one of the refrains of Psalm 44, now a quotation from Isaiah. The good news is that God isn't far removed from human suffering. He's not indifferent. He's not asleep. And we see that because God has entered the human story in the person of his son, Jesus. God has entered a story of tribulation and suffering. And rather than giving himself an easy way out, Jesus experienced the worst of our suffering and tribulation. As the Bible depicts, he was truly the innocent sufferer. He was truly the one who was sinless and without sin at all, and yet took on the worst of human tribulation and suffering. And that in doing so, suffering has been swallowed up in God's victory. This is ultimately what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, the only New Testament passage to explicitly quote Psalm 44. And Paul, interestingly, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is doing something fantastic. He's speaking about how Jesus' victory is triumphant over all that ails us, over sin and suffering and death. Now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. We're forgiven. We're remade. We keep God's law. We have God's Spirit within us. But that doesn't mean that there's no suffering, right? He speaks about the present sufferings that we experience, how they're not worth comparing the glory that's to be revealed, but the present sufferings are still ominous. Creation is subjected to futility. There's frustration and corruption and bondage and groaning, so much so that we can't even express it with our own words because it's so hard. But the Spirit helps us. And God works all things somehow together for our good. And we see this ultimately. Why? Because God is for us. How do we know? He's given us Jesus. And it's in Jesus that he justifies, makes clean, quits us, brings us to be his sons. So, what shall separate us from this love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written from Psalm 44, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are like sheep to be slaughtered. Even when suffering seems senseless and tribulation abounds, Paul's answer, this is working towards an answer with the whole of the Bible in view, is that God continues to be loving towards us. And we see that because he has swallowed up our sufferings. He has taken them on himself in the person of Jesus. He has experienced them in full force. And he has been victorious over these things and has begun something anew, a new world order where there will one day be no more of what we presently experience in tribulation. Psalm 44, then, is a very honest account of the sinful world that we experience. And we will experience the sufferings that are common to man in the sinful world. When we do, we need to cry out to God, and to trust in him boldly, even if there is no answer forthcoming to us in the present about the specifics of our suffering. But we can do so knowing that ultimately, God has swallowed up, triumphed over, been victorious over this sinful condition of the world and its sufferings in Jesus. Stand with me. Let us pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we hope in you. We trust in you. We do so not because everything is as we would like it to be. We trust in you not because we have no disappointment or struggle. Work within us, God, as we have been studying your word in all of its honesty and clarity. Work within us that we might trust in you all the more, that we might live for you even when we face hardship and tribulation. We thank you for these songs of the sons of Korah. We believe what the psalmist said, that you are our king and that you accomplish salvation for your people. We thank you that we have the benefit now of seeing the psalmist's hope realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray together. Amen.